We started last week looking at the evidence that we have for the validity of the Bible. Has the message carried through as it was originally intended? Has it been accurately translated and passed down through the centuries as it was originally given? So what we talked about last week was we looked at some of the different translations, and they all had pretty much the same thing in common in that they went back to the original languages that the Bible was written in and used that as their starting point for the translation. It showed that they had many different scholars, many different denominations, and many different nations that had input to the translation, meaning that they were held accountable. There was no one certain group that was just concentrating on their interpretation of the Bible and of these texts. If we compare it today with what we have, say, in the Jehovah's Witnesses Bible, the New World Translation, that was a group of their own scholars that looked at the Bible and said they translated it. Well, since the Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe that Jesus is God on earth, and they don't believe in the Trinity, then several of their verses have been adjusted to reflect that Jesus isn't God. Just a few little things like that. Well, that's the danger whenever you let one group focus on the translation of the Bible. So the major translations didn't do that. It was checked and rechecked as far as the translation. Different people reviewed it for accuracy. So it was translated with great painstaking effort. We also saw that the original texts that were used in order to translate the Bible from, included for the Old Testament, the Masoretic text from about 900 AD, which was the earliest evidence that they had for the Old Testament until 1947 when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, and that pushed the evidence for the Old Testament back 1,100 years. And the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Masoretic text were almost word for word identical. Very, very little change in the wording of the Old Testament. That showed that the Old Testament had been passed down for those 1,100 years or more with great accuracy. Okay? So that's what's important about the Old Testament. In about 300 BC, the Septuagint was the Bible that was of the Old Testament, was translating the Hebrew and Aramaic into Greek. And so that was probably the Bible that was used in great many of the times with Jesus and his first century group, the apostles, the disciples, the synagogues in the first century. In 400 AD, Jerome translated the entire Bible into Latin, the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. And then the earliest documents that we have for the New Testament are from about 300 AD. So the question is, can we be assured that the New Testament has covered accurately those centuries between the event of Christ and the earliest manuscripts that we have? Because those earliest manuscripts are what are used to translate the Bibles that we have today. This is a picture of the Old Testament, the scroll of Isaiah that was found at the Dead Sea, that it was so precious because it was the entire book of Isaiah and almost word for word identical to what they have in the Hebrew Bible today, in our Bible. This is a fragment of a manuscript of Greek from the New Testament, and how they work with all these little pieces of manuscript evidence to line up the letters and the words, and like a jigsaw puzzle fitting them all together. For the New Testament, we have pieces like that as well as entire pages. So like I say, from the earliest, about 300 AD. So what they do with all this manuscript evidence is piece it all together and then codify it, they put it into, digitize it or whatever, translate it, and then that's what the new translators go back to begin any translation of the Bible. They go all the way back to this manuscript evidence. For the New Testament, there's more manuscript evidence than any other ancient book of history. There are over 5,000 pieces of manuscript evidence for the New Testament alone in the original Greek. If you add other languages that exist, there are over 25,000 pieces of manuscript evidence for the New Testament. More evidence for the New Testament than any other book of ancient history. So what we looked at was, where did this start, and how important is it that it feeds translating and passing this message down with accuracy. And it starts back in Deuteronomy when God says to Moses, he said, any court of law that you go into, testimony, evidence is established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. You're not going to do it on one. You're not going to do it on hearsay. You're going to have two or three witnesses or more. In every single case, that's going to be the way it is. Jesus picks that up in Matthew 18 and says the same things, that evidence will be established on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Paul picks that up in 2 Corinthians, the exact same quote. So we know throughout the entire length of the Bible, from 1500 BC to the first century, that the underlying intent for the accuracy was, we're going to establish everything we do on the evidence of two or three witnesses. And so from last week, we saw that Luke starts out his gospel by saying that, you know, we have gathered the testimony of all these witnesses. Luke said, I've investigated and I've written it down. So we know that it's true. John, in his gospel, starts out by saying, we have seen Jesus. We have seen his glory. And John says, and I've written this stuff down. John the Baptist, about Jesus, said, I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. So all the way through the New Testament, we have these witnesses saying, here's what we have seen, and we testify to it, and we have begun to write it down. John 19:35 says that John saw it, and his testimony is true. And then in 21, he says, I testify, and then I wrote all these things down. So we have the beginnings of the witnesses, eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ, beginning to tell others about it and write it down to be passed on. So we also want to look at what does Jesus say about his own testimony. So turn over to John 5. John 5:39. Jesus is telling the Pharisees, he says, you diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. He's telling the Pharisees, you know the scriptures and you believe them to be true. You search the scriptures looking for eternal life, but you don't see me standing right here in front of you, and the scriptures testify about me. So Jesus is saying, I'm here, and not only is my present testimony, but the scriptures, all the Old Testament is what he's talking about, have told you about me for hundreds of years before now. And he says, and you're not paying attention to the scriptures. Then in John 15, he's talking to the disciples before he leaves, and he tells them, I'm not going to leave you orphans. I'm not going to leave you alone. He says, but I'm going to be leaving before long, and someone is coming in here that will testify to my presence. And he says, when the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, what is the Holy Spirit going to do? Well, he will testify about me. The Holy Spirit himself, who is coming, is going to testify to my presence and the words that I've spoken. And he said, and not only that, and you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. So Jesus is telling the disciples, he says, here's how it's going to flow. I'm here, my presence testifies, the Holy Scriptures testify to me before that. I'm here, but I'm leaving. Whenever I leave, two things are going to happen. The Holy Spirit is going to come and testify to my existence and presence and who I am. And you too, the people who have been with me, you're going to be my witnesses from now on. So you start to see the transfer from God, the Holy Scriptures, to Jesus, to the Holy Spirit, and to the apostles. Okay? Follow that one through. Then Luke 24, turn back to Luke. Luke tells of an event. Luke 24:45, and this was when Jesus was resurrected and he was seeing the people that he came in contact with, the disciples, the women, different people during this time that he was resurrected. And it says here, Luke 24:45, then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So the scriptures have already said that that's what's going to happen. And he says, and this is what is happening right now. And he tells them, you are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, the Holy Spirit, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. He said, I've been resurrected, but I've got to leave. I'm going to ascend to heaven. The Holy Spirit will come. He will testify, and you also will be my witnesses. Then Luke recounts this in Acts 1, 8. He testifies what Jesus says the day that he ascends into heaven in the presence of the disciples. Acts 1:8 says, Jesus tells him, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. So that's what's about to happen in the day of Pentecost. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. How in the world are 12 guys going to spread the word of what they've witnessed to the ends of the earth? How is that possible? Jesus says, when the Holy Spirit comes and he dwells in all believers, he will testify to my presence. Number two, you're going to be my witnesses. The witnesses write down what they've heard, and if we believe that all Scripture is given by the power of the Holy Spirit, then we know that what we have today is testimony to the presence of Jesus Christ. Okay? Now then you're saying, yeah, but these are insiders writing this. These are insiders. Of course they would write it. Well, let's look at a few things that as the first church began to grow, what were they being told by the apostles? Because Jesus has left at this point. He's ascended. The Holy Spirit has come on the day of Pentecost. And as the apostles are preaching to this first century church, what is it that they're telling these people? Well, in Acts 1:21, the apostles gather together for one reason at first, and they say, you know what, Judas betrayed Christ, he hanged himself, we need to replace him. What qualifications should this person have that's going to take Judas's place? And in verse 21 it says, therefore it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. How important was it for the apostles to choose someone to make that gap between Jesus and the first century church who could witness to that? Well, they said, our qualifications are that he was with us the whole time. He traveled with us. He saw all the things that we did in Jesus' life. And they witnessed the resurrected Christ. Because they know that it is up to those 12 people to transfer this information to the new church. Because after they're gone, we don't have any more eyewitnesses. So how important is it that they choose someone that witnessed the same thing that they did? Well, it was utmost important. Then we see in Acts 4:18, we start seeing these apostles being brought before the authorities. At this point, it is Peter and John appearing before the Jewish legal assembly, the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin has a problem with Peter and John. They called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. They said, cut that out. You're causing too much turmoil in Israel. So quit doing it. Peter and John reply in verse 20, for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. Now then, at this point, here are two Jews who have converted to Christianity that are brought before the highest legal assembly in Israel, and they're told to shut up. Now then, if it wasn't true, this would have been the perfect time for Peter and John to go, okay, look, you know, we won't say anything else about it. There's too much pressure, but they didn't. Their reply was, we can't quit talking the truth. We can't stop talking about what we have seen and heard. So that was their response to the Sanhedrin. Then, all the way through here, Peter talks to different groups. He talks to the Jews at first and says, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of this fact. Then he accuses the Jews that he's talking to in that first sermon. He says, you killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. We saw it. We are witnesses of this. And then he says in Acts 5:32, we are witnesses of all these things, and what? And so is the Holy Spirit. What did Jesus just tell the apostles before he left? The Holy Spirit is coming, and he's going to testify about me. Peter says, that's what's happening here, folks. Since the day of Pentecost and the Holy Spirit has come, we are witnesses, but also the Holy Spirit, who he said was coming, is here, and he is testifying to the fact that Jesus was the Son of God, raised from the dead, resurrected. So that's exactly what's happening, just what Jesus said. Then in Acts 10, Peter goes to the first Gentile. Up until then, all these are Jewish converts to Christianity. Peter goes to Cornelius and Caesarea, and he begins to tell the Gentiles about Jesus Christ. And in verse 39, he says, we are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. Okay, we are witnesses. He was caused to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. That is just packed with witness testimony that Peter is telling Cornelius. The Gentiles don't know much about all this. So he's saying, look, we've seen it. The scriptures testify to it. Everyone that was there saw what went on. We saw the risen Christ. So all the way through there, he's testifying. Now, there's one particular verse here that just kills me every time I read it. And he says in verse 41, he was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, us. Why did he include that? He was not seen by all the people. I mean, why didn't he write, oh, everybody saw it? Everybody saw it. Why did he go to the trouble to say he was not seen by all the people? Why?
Well, because people would argue.
That's right. What? It was total honesty. He was just stating fact. He said, now, not everybody saw Jesus Christ. Okay? He could have left that out. It didn't matter. But the fact is, not everybody saw Jesus Christ. He said, we saw him because, you know, God knew beforehand who was going to be there to see him. But he was so honest about it, he could have said, oh, you know what? Everybody saw it. That's what we would have written, but not Peter. So he says that not everybody saw. Then whenever Paul comes along and he starts talking about his conversion experience, he says about the apostles that they are now his witnesses to our people, the Jews. So he says these people saw it, and he said now they're witnesses to our people. So chapter 13, verse 30 says, but God raised him from the dead, and for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. Those were the apostles that were traveling with Jesus. They ate with him, they touched him, they heard him, they saw him, everything. They are now his witnesses to our people. Then when Paul is converted, he talks about his conversion. Ananias is taken by God and says, look, you know, Jesus is going to appear to this man, and Paul is going to be my witness. So Ananias saw that, and that's who brought Paul in from the road to Damascus after Paul had his experience. Then Paul is recounting what Jesus said to him in Acts 26. And Paul is telling this story about what Jesus said to him, and he said in 16, "Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show to you." So you, Paul, have witnessed the resurrected Christ also. You may not have seen all the other things that the apostle did, but you have seen me alive now. Now you're my witness, and you have a task to do. You are going to be an evangelist also of the gospel of the power of Jesus Christ, the risen Savior. So Paul is recounting that as a witness. Then Peter comes along. Now we've looked at all these different people that have been writing this down. Peter writes in his epistles, go back to 1 Peter all the way almost to the back. 1 Peter 5:1. Peter writes later, he says, "To the elders among you I appeal, as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who will also share in the glory to be revealed. I'm a witness to his sufferings, so I share this with you, the elders of this church, the elders in this early church." He says, "Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you're willing." And he brings them up. He says, if this is all true about Jesus, and I witnessed this, then how should you treat the people that this is being passed on to? Well, you should shepherd them. Don't lord it over them. You should shepherd them, because what Jesus has passed on to us, we are witnesses of, and we are passing on to you. Here's the information for the early church. Now then, turn to 2 Peter 1. Going along with this witnessing. He says, "And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things." Peter's knowing. He says, you know, when we apostles are gone, we're the eyewitnesses. When we're gone, how do we guarantee that this information is transferred properly? And he says, well, I want to make every effort to see that after I'm gone, you're always going to be able to remember these important things. So he preaches to them, and he writes these letters to be sure that they have the facts down in order to start the early church. And he boosts it by saying, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, 'This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain." Now, what is he talking about there? On the Mount of Transfiguration, he says, we witnessed Christ's glory. Now then, how many people were there on the Mount of Transfiguration? Keep going. Peter, James, and John. Okay, remember God said two or three witnesses? Well, Jesus said, you three, come on. There's three. Who else was there? Moses, Elijah, Jesus, and we heard a voice from heaven. Man. You want two or three witnesses? How about seven? Okay, we'll do that. And Peter says, we were there. We heard the voice. And it's also the same thing that John the Baptist saw when he baptized him, the Spirit descending like a dove, and God saying, a voice that the people heard. We have the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, all in one spot, and people heard this, and we witnessed this fact. But he says, but we saw him in his majesty and glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. We're all there. We were witnesses to this fact. Then John writes in 1 John, keep going to the right. John starts out his gospel by saying, we have seen his glory and testify to it. Then he writes in his epistles and in his short little letters here, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, he talks about testifying or testimony or we testify 22 times. He knows what he saw. And he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. What has he just told the readers in that first sentence or two? What is his pointed comment about that? Which means,
witnessed it,
but even more, we saw it, we heard it, we touched it, we looked. What does that say about Jesus? He was real. He was 100% man. He said he was right there in front of us, and that's who we saw, we heard, we touched. Okay? Jesus, 100% man. And then he goes on. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you that we have seen what we have seen and heard so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. Jesus, fully man. Jesus, fully God. Said, we saw it. There's no denying it. We were there. We saw it. Then he brings up 1 John 4:14. Again, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Again, Jesus and God are one. Jesus, God, the Holy Spirit, the Trinity. And he came and lived among us, God on earth. We saw him. We touched him. We heard him. We looked at him. He was there. We saw him in his glory. We saw him in his resurrection. We were there. We were there. And we testified to it. We wrote this down. Now then, as the apostles began to hand all of this information to the early church, we see examples of 1 Corinthians, Paul, first of all, 1 Corinthians 15. Telling the church at Corinth, so the apostles are starting to build the early churches all the way through Israel and Asia Minor and up into the Roman Empire. So they're starting to build these churches. And he says in 1 Corinthians 15:1, now brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. So I've passed this gospel to you. You've received it. Okay? So now that transition is complete. Now then, the people who come after you, you know, be sure and pass it on accurately. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. Okay, now when did he receive this? When did Paul receive all of this? If he's about to tell them something important about Christianity, when was it that he received it? He wasn't with the apostles. On the road to Damascus, he had revelation from Christ, and then what else? Remember what happened right after the road to Damascus? He was blinded, but he spent some time with his disciples, and they taught him the things they had seen. So he's saying, I received it from the disciples, the apostles, and now I'm passing it on to you. And here's the importance of it. It's of first importance. Number one, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, which also testify of him also, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the prophecy of the Scriptures, by the way, and that he appeared to Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. I wasn't even expecting. I didn't even want to see Jesus Christ. I was abnormally born. I was looking for evidence against Jesus Christ. But he appeared to me and changed my life. He said, so if you don't believe anybody else he appeared to, well, how about believing me? I wasn't even looking for it. And that's what he's saying there. Now then, right in this section is one of the first creedal statements of the first church, the early church. Because Paul says, I've received this and I'm passing it on to you. That Jesus died for your sins, he was buried, he was raised on the third day, and then he appeared to all these people. That's the beginnings of the first creedal statement of the church, without which Christianity doesn't exist. And he's saying, this is of first importance. If we don't get this right, if we don't pass this down to our generations that are coming up, Christianity falls. This is what it's founded on. And that's how important it was that we transfer this to you. So then Paul says in 2 Timothy, so keep going to the right. 2 Timothy 2, he tells Timothy, who's going to be a preacher and evangelist to these early churches that are being built, because Timothy wasn't there. He wasn't a witness to all of this. So he's passing this information. He says, "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses. Entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others." So you've heard me say in the presence of these many witnesses, you've heard me say these things. So now then, Timothy, what do? Well, entrust this valuable information to reliable men who are going to teach others. It has to be so guarded and so careful that we get the truth passed down in the early church. And that's the beginning of the transfer from the witnesses of the apostles to the non-witnesses, the leaders of the early church. And he says, entrust this information to reliable people. He says to the church in Thessalonica, back up to 2 Thessalonians 2:15. He tells them, "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings we passed on to you." How? Whether by word of mouth or by letter. If you have heard us speak of our testimony of this witness, that's word of mouth. But we've also written letters. You take those letters and treat them as valuable information to be passed on. See, the New Testament didn't exist yet. These were just letters from the apostles being written to the church and being passed around. So they're saying, guard those letters and pass on the information accurately to the beginning of the new church. That's where it's beginning, right there. And the importance of all of this is, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15. Here's what's so important about this. Paul tells them, he says that he appeared to Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then there's another one of those verses. Why did he include that? Why did he include that some of them had fallen asleep? He didn't need to do that. He could have said, he appeared to 500 people. Why did he do that?
Honesty.
Those are the facts. Those are the honest. He's saying, you go check this information out. But I got to tell you up front, you're not going to find the over 500 people. Some of them have already died. He didn't need to do that. But those are the facts. So he said, some of them fall asleep, but most of them are still living. Okay? Then he said he appeared to James, the brother of Jesus Christ, who was the pillar of the early church in Jerusalem, the leader of the Jerusalem church. Then, and in fact, he's a family member that rejected Jesus at first. Remember that. Then he converted. He started following Jesus and became a leader in the church. Then to all the apostles, and then last of all, to Paul. He's telling them. He says, folks, most of these people are still living. Go check it out for yourself. In about 55 AD, he was writing to the church at Corinth. It was about 55 AD. Peter was martyred in 68 AD. So he's saying, you know, there was 13 years in there. They could have gone talk to Peter himself. James was martyred in 62 AD. So there were 7 years. They could have talked to James directly. That's why he said, here's these people that are still alive. Go check with them. And out of all these 500 people, some of them have died, but most of them are still alive. Go ask them. You want two or three witnesses? We got over 512. How about that? Go check it out. And so anybody could have challenged the accuracy of what was being written down in the early church, because there was a broad amount of time there that there were people that were still living to testify. Now then, what is important about this is one theory about the New Testament was that it was already all written down in letters. It wasn't compiled as we know it today, but all written down in these letters from the apostles and writers by 70 AD. So between about 45 AD and 70 AD, it was all written down. The reason is, they say, if it was after 70 AD that the writers would have included the destruction of the temple and the end of temple sacrifice for the Jewish worship system. Because they would have said, see, Jesus prophesied that not one stone of the temple would be left on another. And see, it happened. It was fulfilled. And also, Jesus, the ultimate sacrifice, the final sacrifice for sin, was given. Therefore, the Jewish temple sacrifice system is of no longer any account. They said, so the scholars say the reason that they didn't include that in any of the writings in the New Testament was it was already written down before 70. So logical, very logical. A lot of people believe that several letters came after that, and John wrote Revelation in the mid-90s. But what I want you to see is, regardless, either way, we were still within one generation of the event of Christ. Either way. And look at all of the people that were available either to confirm or deny what had happened. A lot of the witnesses were still there. A lot of the people who heard the stories were still there. So it's very important to see how close to the event of Christ all this was written down. Also, think about this. The Jewish and Roman authorities, the ones who stood the most to gain by proving all of this a falsehood, could not prove that it didn't happen. They did not have the evidence. They didn't have the body to present. They stood the most to gain by proving all this false, but they couldn't. In fact, Jewish writers and Roman writers in the first century wrote about the existence of a man named Jesus Christ who was taken up before trial before the Roman government, was crucified, and was seen by his followers after he was resurrected. These are extra-biblical works of outsiders writing about the event of Christ. They couldn't deny it. But that would have been the perfect time to debunk everything that they heard. Now then, here's what's important about this that I want you to take away with this today. Because I want to make it vivid for you, okay? Here's how it works. It would be similar to us today if a book was written that said, John F. Kennedy really was never assassinated. He existed, but he was never really assassinated. He was secreted out of Dallas and moved to Hyannisport, where he spent a life of quiet solitude until he died. Now then, my question is, how many of you can remember where you were and what you were doing November 22nd, 1963, when John F. Kennedy was assassinated? So, there you go. How can you deny that that didn't happen? How can anybody write something to say, we have overwhelming evidence and witnesses? Maybe you weren't in Dallas, but look at the evidence that we have that we wouldn't let it go by. Same with the Jewish and Roman authorities. Another example is, that's why whenever we hear the Iranian president, Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, say the Holocaust was a myth. Folks, anybody with an ounce of intelligence knows what the evidence is. We have Jews still walking around today with tattoos on their arm from the extermination camps. We have photos. Germany is still releasing records. Just 2 weeks ago, they released a whole nother trove of records from the concentration and extermination camps that are just now being going through. We have an enormous amount of evidence. And so when one person like Ahmadinejad stands up and says it was a myth, everybody knows he's an idiot. I mean, there's no denying that. So that was no different than what could have gone on in the first century within one generation of Jesus Christ. But it didn't. We have what was written down and transmitted to the early church. So for next week, we're going to look at, so if we have the evidence in the New Testament that the Old Testament gave prophecy of Jesus, Jesus came, testified of himself, and passed that on to the apostles and said, you are my witnesses, and I'm sending the Holy Spirit to witness of me also. Then the apostles transmitted that evidence to the leaders of the early church. Then how do we know that that information made it from that point until 300 AD intact? How do we know that our earliest manuscripts from 300 AD are the same as what was passed down? That's what we'll look at next week. Any questions? Let's have a word of prayer. Our dearest Lord, we thank you so much that we have your word to sustain us. God, we know that your word is holy, it is true, it is inspired and protected by your Holy Spirit throughout time. We have the witnesses, we have what they have written down, and we have your Holy Spirit who dwells in each one of us. We thank you, God, that you are Almighty God and have taken your word throughout thousands of years, and it will remain until your Son comes, the Word himself, and takes us all home. We thank you for this class and their generosity in reaching out to others and planting your gospel throughout the world. In Jesus' name, amen.